Hello, everyone. It is March the 20th of 2025, and this is part 8 of the Image of Christ series. This current series was kicked off by a most remarkable passage in Romans 8. Back in the day, after leaving the corporate entity, it was Romans 8 that triggered an intensive year-and-a-half-long study into the word spirit, Greek word pneuma. I realized after reading the passage in Romans 8, that even after 33 years in the faith, I was still clueless about such an important thing. Invariably, one is forced to ask themselves, what's wrong with that picture? Coincidentally, Romans 8 lays out the destiny and the purpose for mankind and tells us the what and the how that will be brought about. And the clueless part was about the various nuances and meanings of the word spirit as it is used in Romans 8, not the overall picture. But the word spirit is used many times in Romans 8, and Romans 8 is referring to different things. And since Romans 8 is all about the what and the how what God is up to, I can't imagine why Satan would seek to hide that. Let's pick up Romans 8 in verse 22 and walk through it to see what we might glean. So Romans 8, verse 22. For we know, the ecclesia know, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Well, birth pangs is something that precedes a new birth of life, is it not? Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the change from physical to spirit. For we were saved in this hope. That's the purpose of the calling of God and the purpose for mankind generally. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So we look to the future. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It is certain and sure, because it is part of God's word. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. You mean Christ is referred to as the Spirit? Really? Makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts, that's the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Well, looky there. That's twice now. Because He, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All that is revealed to us in Romans 8. For whom He foreknew, God the Father, the maker of our spirits, foreknew us. He also predestined the program to be conformed to the image of His Son. God the Father has a Son. That He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's going to be lots more sons of God. Only this from a process from physical into spirit. Moreover, whom He predestined, the ones that He predestined to take on that future identity, these He also called. Whom He called, these He justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, yes, God has a son, as we've seen, and he delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him be also freely give us all things? God's son had all things, and the future sons of God will also participate and be given in all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we repeat of verse 27. Now that we see that Christ is mentioned as the Spirit here, let's go to John 14 and read verses 10 through 18 to see if some of this starts to fit. John 14, and verses 10 through 18. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And we see that confirmed in Acts 2:22. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Nobody could do what Christ did, and it was the Father performing miracles and doing things through Christ that was a proof of actually who he was. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Oh, really? And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Well, who's he? Oh, it's the Spirit of truth. Did we not just see that in Romans 8? Did Christ here refer to himself as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. God's Son was made flesh and dwelt with them, and future, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, the Spirit of truth. I will come to you. Christ here refers to himself as the Spirit of truth. Since Jehovah is truth, would it violate anything to think of Christ as a Spirit of truth, as a Spirit of God? We actually need to think on those things. If the ecclesia are being made over in the image of Christ, would it follow then that they too will become spirits of truth, spirits of God, born sons of God? Is that even a possibility? Does that make any sense? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read verses 45 through 49 and see what you think. Here we go, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So when Christ was resurrected, he was a life-giving spirit. He was returned to the glory he once had before. However, the spiritual is not first in regarding humans, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We are being made over in the image of Christ. How about verse 53? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We see that man, patterned after the image of Christ, will also become immortal and incorruptible as Christ indeed is. It would seem logical that if the ecclesia are being made over in the image of Christ, they might want to know a bit more about Christ and what he's all about. That would just seem to make sense. That ties in quite nicely to what we learn of Christ in John 17, verse 5. So let's have a read of that. John 17, verse 5. Here's what Christ said about himself. We're being patterned, or the ecclesia are being patterned after Christ. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ recognized and remembered and knew that he had a glory with the Father before the world was. He simply tells us that he had a glory with the Father before the world began, and that he wanted to be returned to that state once his physical existence, tasked to him by his Father, was completed upon his death as a human being. There is going to be a glory given to the ecclesia as well. So we go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and let's pick it up in verse 36, and we'll read through verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 36 through 45. But someone will say, well, how were the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? That's a good question. Are they going to be raised in glory? Is all the glory going to be the same, or is there different glory? Let's go on. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But the God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So while Christ does the resurrecting, it is the Father who looks after the body that that individual is going to have in the resurrection to spirit. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men and flesh of animals and other fish and other birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Oh, you mean there's different degrees of glory? There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. God's not a one-trick pony. There is a series of glory, or a spectrum of glory, that permeates the entire creation. They're all special and they're all unique. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And again, we'll repeat this because it's so important. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, in whom the ecclesia are patterned after, became a life-giving spirit. We have to at least ask the question, will the ecclesia be raised as life-giving spirits? Is this what the creation itself is waiting for to deliver it from the bondage of decay we read about, or we read about, in Romans 8? Romans 8, 20 through 22. Let's just read that and think that through. What do you actually think? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Remember, the ecclesia raised will be incorruptible, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Well, birthing what? We need to maybe think about that. As we know, the ecclesia are charged by God and articulated by Christ to live by every word of God. For the purposes of this study, we're going to believe Christ when he actually said that. Luke 4, verses 3 and 4. We'll just quickly look at that because that's quite important to where we're going here. Let's read verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Christ answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Let's go to Matthew 4, just to see if we can get any additional color on that, because that's where it's also stated there. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, and Satan knew exactly who he was, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Christ repeatedly said, his brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. Do they live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Is that what a son of God is actually supposed to do? Is there a place in Scripture where we see an affirmation of this? Indeed, there is. But before we get there, it's important to see what we can learn in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 13 through 16. I'm going to read that initially in the New King James, and then we'll read it in the New Living because it clears up some of the ambiguity that we might see there. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16. He says, I urge you, let's actually go to verse 11. But you, O man of God, referring to Timothy, flee these things and pursue righteousness. You know, seek his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called. So just perfectly in harmony with Romans 8. And have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of the God, who gives life to all things. So Paul understood that the Father was the fountain of life. All life came from him. And we'll get back to that here in a bit. and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he, the Father, will manifest in his own time. The schedule and the program is in the Father's control. He, speaking of the Father, who is the blessed and only potentate, and you might want to look up that word in the Greek just so you can get an idea of what it's sovereign, the only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verse 16 is very important. Who alone, the Father alone, has immortality. He can give it to anyone he wants to. You know, Paul understood it was Jehovah that gives life to all things. The descriptor of verses 15 and 16 are to our Father, Jehovah. The Father alone has immortality, and he can give that to anyone he chooses. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, in the New Living Translation, verse 13 reads, "And I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate," verse 14, "that you obey this command without wavering, that no one can find fault with you from now on until our Lord Jesus comes again." And we know he's coming again, not to set up the kingdom, but to resurrect the saints. 4, verse 15, "At just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords." And verse 16, "He alone can never die." God's Son could, but the Father could never die. "And he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen." Well, that's quite interesting, he would say such a thing. We know, for an example, that an angel can appear as a man. Well, who gave them the capacity to do that? You know, it says that some people have entertained angels completely unaware. Where did they get that capacity? Did Christ, once he'd been resurrected, have the capacity to appear in different forms? Well, Mark 16:12 says, "After that, he, Christ, appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." And we can see what he looks like in Revelation 1. I'm not going to go there. We've done that before. So Christ in his resurrected state could appear in another form if he chose to do so. Angels can appear in different form, but somehow this same capacity is beyond Jehovah's pay grade. I think not. What do you think? Would limiting our Father make any sense at all? If the Father wanted to appear as a human being, could he do that? Are we going to place him in a situation where he always have to be in his glorified state? I think sometimes we just limit our Father far more than we probably should. So, let's take what Timothy is telling us, and let's return to John 5. We're going to walk through that in a fairly deliberate and methodical way. I'll apologize for that before we even get into it. Let's begin in verse 1, for the whole chapter tells us a story. John 5, verse 1. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If the ecclesia are being made over in the image of Christ, maybe they should keep God's festivals and days as well. Does it make sense that if folks were being made over in the image of another Christ, they wouldn't? Let's go on. Read through verse 16 here. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is in Hebrew called Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool where the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Christ said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And here we have a problem. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "Isn't it wonderful that you've been made all better?" No, that's not what they said. They said, "It's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." So whatever viewpoint or image that they had formed of God in their own mind thought that this was a very bad thing and a very wrong thing to do. And yet here comes along Christ who healed him and instructed him to do that very thing. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who's the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" I mean, obviously Christ, he didn't know how God operates. He would never have done such a thing. But the one who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterwards, Christ found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So, we can see here that God's own Son came and healed this fellow and lifted him up from an affliction of 30-some years. And they were incensed, as if he had somehow violated their understanding of God and what God allows and doesn't allow. Now notice the situation. They sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So Christ is now going to begin to address them in a sense of showing who he is, what he had been doing, why he does what he does, how he does what he does, where he came from, all to show them that he was eminently qualified to know whether or not he should have healed this guy on the Sabbath and told him to grab his mattress and get going. That was the whole issue. So notice what it says here. Christ answered them, "My Father," God obviously, "and I have been working." You notice his frame of reference here is my Father and I have been working. He's already been the Son. He is the Son of God. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. God doesn't have a son. Oh, really? Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you," to the fellow who had raised this poor fellow up. So he's saying the Son, a Son of God, can do nothing of himself. We're to live by every word of God. But what he sees the Father do, can we see some kind of parallel here if we're going to be raised, as if we're part of the ecclesia, raised in the image of Christ? Would it be any different? The son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Father does it, it's okay. Well, the Son also does it in like manner. So he's beginning to show who he was, how long he's been doing this, and he's eminently qualified to know whether or not somebody could be healed and told to pick up his mattress and walk. And it's amazing to me when I look at this thing, how humble he is about it, and yet he's discussing his resume, what he's all about, who Christ actually is, what he's been given by the Father, in this entire piece. So he only does what the Father has shown him what to do. Now he's discussing the relationship that he has with his Father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. So when the Father made the entire creation, he involved and showed the Son, his Son, how he did it, what he did it, why he did it. And he, the Father, will show him, Christ, greater works than those that you are going to marvel. Going on, he's beginning to instruct us in his capacity as a Son of God. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son, in whose image we, the Ecclesia, are being made over, gives life to whom he will. So the capacity that Christ had was given to him by his Father. Going on, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. It's important to remember that. The Father has delegated judgment to his Son. Because there's a tie-in here shortly. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So God has set in motion, you honor my Son just like you honored me. He's telling them who he was, the capacity that he had. Do we begin to see that? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, who put him in that place? Who set those rules in place? Was it not God the Father? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Resumes keeps getting bigger. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So he has the authority to lay out the value of his words, Christ's words, who were given to him by the Father, and the importance of doing that, being grafted into life, future life. I say to you, so we're getting into what he's now going to do in the future. He's covered off what he's done in the past, what his relationship is with the Father. And he's telling the locals here who didn't think he had it right when he raised somebody by healing them and telling them to pick up his mattress and walk, of the things that he will do in the future. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So we go back to verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So we're beginning to learn what Christ actually did, and what he will do. Now what he says here, as the Father has life in himself, we go back to Timothy, he alone, the Father, has immortality, life inherent. So he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He's telling us here how he came about. The Father gave him that, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. If we go back to verse 22, the Father judges no one but has committed judgment to the Son, so he gave it to him. And here in verse 27, we see that he's now given authority to execute that judgment that was given to him by the Father because he's the Son of Man. The Father never lived as a human being. Christ lived as a human being. He knows what it's like to be human. And because he does, the Father has given him the capacity to execute that judgment. Don't marvel at this, he goes on to say, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, the Son of Man, and come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. So not only can Christ tell somebody, or can heal somebody and tell him to pick up his mattress, he now shows us that he has the future capacity to assign eternal life to people and to condemn them. Can we see where the whole idea that he wasn't qualified to heal this fellow and tell him to pick up his mattress is just absurd? But this is what he's doing. He's laying out the things about himself. This is the being in whom the ecclesia are being made over in the image of. I can of myself do nothing. Do you think that might be a really good mantra for a future Son of God to begin to adopt? I can't of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Will the future sons of God seek the will of their Father and only do things in harmony with the Father's will? Do you suppose that might fit? If I bear witness of myself, my witness isn't true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness with which he witnesses of me is true. You've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So he's laying out the program. He's laying out what it's like to be the Son of God. He's laying out how he got there, what his involvement is on behalf of the Father. And he's doing all these things and saying these things that they might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me, the Son, to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You, the ones he's speaking to, have never heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Christ did. But you don't have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. He's pointing out to them, he's the source of eternal life with his teachings, which the Father gave him to tell people. I do not receive honor from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. They wanted to kill him, because somehow in their own minds, their perception, their image of God that they had, Christ just didn't fit the bill. He was doing things that just did not compute for them. They had been deceived into understanding another God. And when the Father sent his Son, who could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, they had never seen the Father. And Christ told them that. Can we see how this is a constant discourse brought about by the Jews perceiving that he just couldn't and shouldn't be doing the things that he did? And Christ is now telling us who he is, what he is, why he is, how he came about, what he will do in the future, how he's the door to eternal life. Can we see that? Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Christ knew there was only one God. Christ also knew that he was the Son of God, and he fully understood the role that a Son of God performs and does. And he was bringing them up to speed about what that was all about. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, and they didn't, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, How will you believe my words? How much of what we just read do we believe of what Christ says about himself? He told us what he's been doing as God's Son. He told us how he does these things, living by God's every word and action. He references his capacity. He can do all of those things, but somehow he can't heal a man. He references his true relationship with Jehovah, to where God has assigned it that if we don't honor him, they don't honor the Father either. And he tells us what he's going to do in the future. Isn't that rather amazing? But how much of it do we believe? We can do lots of things, but actually believing God is another thing. How much of the Trinitarian or Binitarian teaching do you think is involved in hiding this from us, from our eyes, so we can't see the Son? Something to think about.